You'll recall that when we were back the last time in the Old Testament, we took the book of Proverbs. We said that Solomon was the writer of the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And we find here in this particular book something different than the book of Proverbs. There you see the wisdom of Solomon, and here you'll see the foolishness of this man. And Solomon is the writer. I think it's very well established among conservative expositors that Solomon was the writer. There's certainly no reasonable explanation for the book other than that Solomon was the author of it. And it actually is a dramatic autobiography of his life when he got away from God. Ecclesiastes, the word itself, means preacher or philosopher. And I rather like the term philosopher better than preacher here because it's been misunderstood. Now, here it's important to see the purpose of this book. The fact of the matter is, you've probably noted that I give an introduction to every book of the Bible that we study. And I think that the purpose of any book of the Bible is important to the correct understanding of it. We need to get off and get a perspective of it. We need to put the telescope down on the Word of God before we pick up the microscope. And here is a book where I think that that's probably more evident than in any other book of the Bible. Here you have human philosophy apart from God, and it must always reach the conclusions that this book reaches. It's inevitable that that come about. Therefore, there are many statements that you and I are going to find in this book of contradict certain other statements in Scripture. Actually, it almost frightens us to know that this book has been the favorite of atheists. And they've quoted from it profusely. For example of that is Volney and Voltaire. And today, the cynic and the one today who is critical is at the quote from this book. And then it's quite interesting the number of cults that use passages from this book because they can take them entirely out of context and give them an entirely wrong meaning. Now, man has tried to be happy without God, and it's being tried every day by millions of people. And this book shows the absurdity of the attempt. Solomon was the wisest of men, and he had a wisdom that was God-given, and he tried every field of endeavor and pleasure that's known to man, and his conclusion is, all is vanity. Word vanity means empty. It's all empty, purposeless. And you never attain satisfaction in life by following this process. Now, God showed Job, a righteous man, that he was a sinner in God's sight. Now, in Ecclesiastes, God showed Solomon, the wisest man, that he's a fool in God's sight. Believe me, this is a place where there are a great many professors today, PhDs, THDs, and preachers today could learn a great lesson that in spite of all their wisdom, in spite of all the attempt at being intellectual, that man in the sight of God is a fool. And that, my friend, is something that's hard to take. That is for some who put emphasis upon their IQ and the amount of information that they've accumulated. Now, it's quite interesting to find the estimation that certain men have given of the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in this book, we learn that without Christ, we cannot be satisfied. Even if we possess the whole world and have what men consider today the thing that is for their heart's content, the thing that should satisfy, But today the world cannot satisfy the heart because the heart's too large for the object. And when we get to the next book that Solomon wrote, in the Song of Solomon, we learn that if we turn from the world and set our affections on Christ, we cannot fathom the infinite preciousness of His love. Here, the object is too large for the heart. Now, there have been many things said about the book, and we'll be referring to that as we go through. I'd like to say again that vanity, that word is the key, and also under the sun is a key. And very frankly, there is another expression, I said in my heart. In other words, these are the cogitations of man's heart. These are conclusions that men have reached through their own intelligence, their own experiments, and the conclusions are not inspired, but the word that tells you about them is inspired. And therefore you have in this book, I said in my heart, under the sun, vanity. Now these are three words that occur again and again. For instance, vanity occurs 37 times, under the sun occurs 29 times, and I do not really know how many times that I said in my heart occurs. I haven't made a study that far along. Now, I'd like to give you an outline here because, again, here's a book that a great many folks think it's without rhyme and reason and it's just a bunch of verses stuck together. That's actually not true. What you have here is a problem that is stated. And that's in the first three verses of the first chapter. And then the experiment is going to be made. And the problem is stated that all is vanity in this world. All right, experiments. And from verse 4 of the first chapter through verse 12 of the 12th chapter, you find this experiment made, seeking satisfaction in many different avenues, many different fields. There'll be science, or the laws of nature, wisdom and philosophy, pleasure, materialism, living for the now, fatalism, egoism or egotism, religion, wealth, morality. These are the things that Solomon tried, and he'll give us then the result of the experiment in the last two verses of the book. Now, I want us to get started today in this very, I think, interesting book. Hear and let me read the first three verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know anyone that fits except Solomon. David did have other sons. But this one is king in Jerusalem. And the only one that was king in Jerusalem was Solomon. And he's the philosopher here. Well, he was given a wisdom. I think a wisdom that is a little different than we think that it is. We think that he was given a spiritual insight. I don't think that was the kind of wisdom. I think he was given wisdom of government, of political economy. And I think Solomon probably did a marvelous job in ruling the nation, but he did not know how to rule himself nor his household. But he did know how to rule the nation, and he brought in an era of peace, and the nations of the world came there to study and to behold the wisdom of Solomon. He gave a testimony for God through the temple there and the altars where sacrifice was made for sinners. All this was new. And the Queen of Sheba came from the ends of the earth, and that's what she found out. But actually, in the area of spiritual discernment, Solomon was probably nil in that area. Now we find this man, when he's away from God, launching out in this type of thing under the sun. And the man under the sun here is different today than the child of God, that it is said that he is seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Now, that's different than this man here. Now, he says in verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Well, actually here, it speaks of emptiness. It's to waste your life without any purpose, without any goal, just to live like an animal lives, or like a bird that lives. And a great many people live like that. I was in a hotel out in the Hawaiian Islands where the jet set comes. As you know, they fly all over the world. They spend a few days or weeks in a hotel here, then they go to Acapulco down in Mexico, then they go along the Riviera in France, and then they go to Spain, they go to North Africa, they go to South Africa. They just go all over the world. And I watch these folks, and the thing that impressed me about them, and as I listened to their conversation at dinner table and in the lobby and in the different places in the elevators, as I listened to them, how purposeless their life really was. One of them would say, well, I saw so-and-so back at certain place in New York. I was there this winter. And did you see a certain play? Where are you going to from here? Wasn't that place where we were last year? Wasn't it a bore? And they have no aim in life, no goal in life, no purpose in life. Now, that's the conclusion, by the way, that Solomon came to. Vanity of vanities. Emptiness of emptiness. It's just like a big bag of nothing, if you please. And what we have, therefore, is a very remarkable book here. That is, this book here of Ecclesiastes. And here is a man that has tried everything. In the book of Proverbs, we have his gems of wisdom. He gives us a green light there. And in Ecclesiastes, there are globules. And there are globules not of wisdom, but of folly. Red light is on here. And then in the Song of Solomon, why, love is the subject. And here you have wisdom, folly, our foolishness, and love. And Solomon was an expert in all three fields. He knew how to play the fool. He could be wise in his government. Also, his love life was quite a story. Now, Solomon, the wisest man according to the wisdom of the world, yet no man ever played the fool more thoroughly than he did. And he is the riddle of Revelation. He's the paradox of Scripture. He's the wisest man and at the same time the biggest fool. And this book in Ecclesiastes is going to reveal that. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So that what we have here in Ecclesiastes, this is the Bible's Alice in Wonderland. It's the Disneyland. He tried all the rides of this life. And Ecclesiastes has been called, as we've indicated, the dramatic autobiography of the life of Solomon when he got away from God. Here is life without God, under the sun, a man walking and talking under the sun. The man that you see today, you meet them today, trying to get something out of life. Now, there's another class of people that I meet in motels and hotels as I go around. They are the ones that are conventioneers. They attend conventions. This is the day of conventions. And I've just recently been in a motel where there was a great company of people there that were attending a convention. And, again, you can listen to the conversations. Different than the others, but they are looking for something. They had a big cocktail party the night before. They had a big bus, you know, a big beer bus. And they had a big show. They put on a big banquet. They tried it all. But there is that note of bitterness and they are the dregs that are left in the glass of life. And that is the thing here. And you find this man now making an experiment. He's going to squeeze the juice of life out of the dry rocks of this mundane existence down here. And now he's going to begin. Now verse 3 says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now let's understand, this is under the sun. This is man's viewpoint. God's not giving his viewpoint here. This is all under the sun. This is not under the sun and over the moon. This happens to be just under the sun. And it happens to be a picture of man apart from God attempting to find satisfactions in life. Now, the first thing that he tries is this matter of, we would call it science, or you can call it the laws of nature. He began to make a study of that. And that's interesting. Men today that have gone into the scientific field have spent actually years, in fact, a lifetime, studying these laws of nature. And this book is remarkable in giving us these laws of nature. Now, will you notice he found this to be true? Listen to this, verse 4. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Now, the earth is permanent. It has a stability that man doesn't have, because man is merely temporary. And you have now contemporary man. He's a little different than the man of the past, and probably be a great deal different than the man of the future. But man's temporary, and the continuity of mankind is maintained through births. In other words, you and I weren't here 100 years ago. I don't think many of you were. And you and I won't be here 100 years from today. In fact, there's some of us won't be around much longer. But mankind will continue, and it'll continue through births. Now, he's noted that one generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. Man is a transitory creature. And that is one of the things that makes this life, actually, if you want to look at life today in terms of this life only, may I say to you that man is the most colossal failure in God's universe. Why, he's just around here a few years. Why, these redwood trees up here in Northern California that I drove through, some of them there that were here when Christ was on earth. And they are around quite a while, but after all, they're just really little primaries. They haven't really been here long. The rocks around us, they tell us, been here millions of years, billions of years. I don't know. I don't think they know either. But you and I are on an earth that's been around for quite a while. It was here before man got here, and it's going to be here after most of us leave this earth. Now, my friend, may I say to you, this adds, as you can see, a certain dimension to man and to life that's rather discouraging, disappointing. Man is not what he thinks that he is. You know, Solomon, with all that he had, found life monotonous. There was that sameness to it. Tried to get away from it. People today, doing everything under the sun. Most of us have sand in our shoes, itchy feet. We're running everywhere, going everywhere today. Motels and hotels are filled. The highways and freeways are filled today with people. They're on the go. What's happening? Well, looking for satisfaction, getting away from the boredom and the monotony of life. And I say to you, if you're just going to look at man as he is today, apart from God, it's not a pretty picture, my friend, and that's what Ecclesiastes will present to us. Now, will you notice something else? Verse 5. I trust that you have your Bible here. Now, verse 5 is tied on to this next verse here, verse 6, and we'd like to consider them together. In fact, verse 7 also. He says here, the sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about to the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now, here is without doubt one of the most remarkable statements in the Scripture. And here is a revelation that Solomon made a study of science, or the laws of nature, as probably that would be the better term, and he knew a great deal about these things. And it's quite interesting that these are some of the things that are basic today as far as science is concerned. I'd like to read to you a statement made by Dr. A.T. Pearson, and I'm reading now from him. There is a danger in pressing the words in the Bible into a positive announcement of scientific fact. So marvelous are some of these correspondences. But it is certainly a curious fact that Solomon should use language entirely consistent with discoveries as evaporation and storm currents. Some have boldly said that Redfield's theory of storms is here explicitly stated. Without taking such ground, we ask, who taught Solomon to use terms that readily accommodate facts? Who taught him that the movement of the winds, which seem to be so lawless and uncertain, are ruled by laws as positive as those which rule the growth of the plant, and that by evaporation, the waters that fall on the earth are continually rising again, so that the sea never overflows? And then he goes on to speak about Ecclesiastes 12:6. He says, there's a poetic description of death. The silver cord describes the spinal marrow, the golden bowl, the basin, which holds the brain, the pitcher, the lungs, and the wheel, the heart. Without claiming that Solomon was inspired to foretell the circulation of the blood 26 centuries before Harvey announced it, is it not remarkable that the language he uses exactly suits the facts? A wheel pumping up through one pipe to discharge through another. Now, that is remarkable. Now you have here three very interesting statements in these verses that we have here before us. He says the sun rises, goeth down. There is a monotony in nature also. But also there is that which you can depend on. You can depend on the sun coming up. You can depend on it going down. Now, that's the terminology we use, and it has accommodated all ages. Yet I'm sure most of us know today that what actually is the coming up of the sun and the going down of it really is the rotation of the earth. But may I say, as far as we're concerned, we're standing on a pretty solid piece of ground, and it looks to us like the sun's come up and the sun goes down. Nothing wrong with that. The statement is something that is absolutely amazing, that this is something that is done in a precise, regular way, that it is obeying certain laws. Now, the wind goeth toward the south, he said. Now, we know that the wind is following certain patterns. And today, men are not able to predict the weather as they should. They have many scientific gadgets But our weatherman here in Southern California, where we have a rather monotony of good weather, yet he misses it, I would say, 50% of the time. That is, as to the exact prediction that he gives. I've watched that very carefully over the years. Now, the Lord Jesus, you remember, spoke into this picture also. He said, the wind bloweth where it listed. That is, where it wants to blow. It's blowing according to law. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming, where it's going. Now, as I've made this tape, we've had quite a bit of disturbance across the country. Here in Southern California, we never get any kind of rain in August. We just don't have that. We've been having showers. Can't believe it. I couldn't believe it the other night. In my car, I had to use the windshield wiper. And they tell us that there was a low pressure here and a high pressure there, and that there was this movement. Winds blowing. Wind bloweth where it listeth. Or as Solomon put it, the wind goeth toward the south, and turneth again and go to the north. And one place it's moving south, and in another place it's moving north. And over in Arizona, they even had flooding in desert communities, all because of the wind. And it's obeying certain laws as it's blowing. How did Solomon know about that? He didn't have the gadgets that we have or the background to base his predictions on. Now, he also noted something else, that the rivers run into the sea, but the sea's not full. In other words, he's tacitly speaking of the law of evaporation, of the elevation of the moisture into the air. Then the wind comes along and blows that over, and there are lakes up above us, rivers up above us, and the Lord moves them out from the sea to the land, and then he lets it pour out. And all of that's following a certain definite, specific law. There's nothing really haphazard that's happening, although we may think so. The very interesting thing is, here you have three, and of course, we saw one in verse 4. We really have four remarkable statements here concerning the laws of nature that today make sense. They fit right into what men know today. Now, you get writings that come from 1,000 years before Christ came into the world, and you see what they have to say. You'll find out that there's a great deal of superstitious, a great deal that is false, a great deal that won't bear inspection at all. But this is another one of the remarkable things about the Word of God. Now, in verse 8, he makes another very remarkable statement here. Will you notice it? He says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And if men didn't believe that is true, they certainly ought to in this day of TV. Some people can look at it hours during the day and still keep looking at it. Why? Because the eye is never satisfied with seeing, ears never filled with hearing, and I'm sure all of us love to go to new places, see new scenes. That is one of the things that I have enjoyed about this life. And one of the things I enjoy about this wonderful country that I live in. Why, any area you go in, now many of us like to kid somebody that comes from a certain state, and I get kidded because I come from the state of Texas. Of course, it's all jealousy on the part of a lot of folk, but they kid me about coming from Texas. But I want to say this to you very candidly. I haven't been in a state yet, and I've been in most of them, that I didn't like. They're all wonderful. And you and I live in a wonderful country and on a wonderful universe. I is not satisfied with seeing the air with hearing. We just keep looking all the time. Man cannot exhaust the exploration of the universe. The more he learns, the more he sees that he should learn. The more he learns reveals there's still more to learn. And this is frustrating. The physical universe is too big for little man. And he alone, of God's creatures, as far as we know, is able to comprehend it. I'm of the opinion that the dog I used to have that take walking, we hear of a dog baying the moon. I don't think that he knew the distance up there, and I don't think he cared. And I don't think that he recognized that he was living in a vast universe. The dog's world, I think, is a pretty small world. It's not any bigger than a bone most of the time. Now, will you notice, he moves on here. He says, the thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there's no new thing under the sun. Now, actually, there really is not. A great many people think because we come up with some new manufactured gadget like TVs, actually the telephone. I can remember when the telephone was quite a novelty. In fact, we were on a line in West Texas in the country that when you answered the phone, you heard about a dozen telephones being lifted from the receiver. Because I tell you, that was a way to get the word out if you wanted to make an announcement. Just have the telephone ring and you could make it because it would go all up and down the highway in that day, which wasn't, of course, much of a highway. Now, the thing that is quite remarkable here is nothing new under the sun. Now, I want to say that actually there's nothing new. You say, well, how about the airplane, all of that? Well, let me say to you that there's really nothing new under the sun. Now, let me illustrate that to you. My grandfather, he courted my grandmother on an old horsehair sofa in a very staid living room down in Mississippi. And I'm telling you, it was really a back number. But he proposed to her there, and she accepted, and they got married. And my dad, he courted my mother. They'd met her on the train, a day coach, years ago. And he had a horse and buggy, and he took her in the horse and buggy to be married in Tyler, Texas. And that's the way that came about. And then I proposed to my wife down in Texas, and we were in a car. And I got a little grandson. I wondered how he's going to propose. Probably in a jet plane, but by the time he gets old enough, there'll be something new. He may propose in a space capsule. And somebody says, isn't that new? No, may I say to you, the same feeling my granddad had when she said yes is the same feeling I had. And I don't think that grandson of mine is going to have any different feeling than I've had. Really, there's nothing new under the sun. We may have a little different environment, a new gadget around, but there really is nothing new under the sun. Man is the same, and he gets a little different setting. The stage is generally set a little differently in each age, but same thing, by the way. Now, will you notice, he moves on here, and he says, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Well, the statement that there's no new thing under the sun, it does seem to be untrue in this age of gadgetry, but it's true. You know, the atom bomb, they say, is new. But actually, the atom's been around a long time. The atom's older than man. Although man did not know it existed for a long time, it was here. And all man has accomplished is to make the little atom a very difficult neighbor. The nosy human should have let sleeping dogs lie, by the way. But we probe around and we don't find anything new. It's been here all the time. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, somebody says, what about the computer? Well, God has given us a computer brain, that's all we got, an electronic nervous system, and it can bring to man no deep and abiding satisfaction. Man has learned that these things around him today are not really new. They don't give him anything new. I forgot to say there is one thing new. That's the new birth. And may I say to you that that is something that comes when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that, my friends, about the only thing new that's going to be coming your way is the new birth. That's all. Now, Solomon tried all of these things, and he had to conclude this part by saying, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Man tries every way in the world to keep himself before the public, but it doesn't take him long till he passes off the stage. You remember who the popular movie stars were 50 years ago? Do you remember who was the popular athlete 50 years ago? By the way, could you name the President of the United States 50 years ago? No, there's no remembrance of former things. Art is long as time is fleeting. And we spend our time down here, as the Scripture says, as a tale that is told. And we can't go back over it again. And that is the conclusion that Solomon came to here in this first experiment that he made. Now we find here he's going to seek satisfaction in wisdom and philosophy in verses 12 through 18. We'll get the pleasure in the second chapter. Now here's the experiment. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This soul of travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Now, what he says here is, he said, you know, I've spent a lot of time studying philosophy of the world. And isn't it interesting, Solomon lived, nearly 1,000 years before Christ. We live 2,000 years this side. 3,000 years has elapsed, and man has come up with a great deal of gadgetry. But do you know that actually he doesn't know any more about philosophy and wisdom than he knew 3,000 years ago? There's been no improvement made in the matter of wisdom and philosophy. These things, they do not satisfy, cannot satisfy at all. He says in verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. He says, you spend your time in making this experiment. You spend your time in studying this subject, and it's nothing in the world but just actually a waste of time. And as you know, we're living in a day when they're trying to say that all the past methods of education were just a waste of time. I wonder how good the present method is. I think just a waste of time, by the way. Man, by wisdom and philosophy, he can never know God. He never can really find out the important thing. Only by revelation does he get those. Now, this man Solomon is making a tremendous experiment. He's making it in the laboratory of life, and he is trying out everything that's available to man. And in his day, he was able to go into any field that he wanted to go into. And not many men even today would be permitted to do what Solomon was able to do. And he attempted, first of all, to give himself to a study of the laws of nature. But he found out that even there was nothing that you could learn in nature, nothing in science that would be new to you in the sense that it would bring new life to you. Only the new birth could possibly do that, and that was the only new thing. Then here in verse 15 where we've come, we're in the section where he tries out philosophy. That is, he tries out man's own planning and man's own scheming to see how he can work out the problems of life and come to some happy solution. Now, today, philosophy leads generally to a pessimistic viewpoint of life. That is the thing that generally happens. Now, verse 15 says this, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. Now, you cannot take a natural man, a man that is a lost sinner, alienated from God, and give him an education and expect that education to solve the problems of life. It will not do that. Philosophy and psychology cannot change human nature, nor can they even correct the old nature of man, because here we are told that which is crooked cannot be made straight. Man hasn't any way of straightening out human nature. We have an old bromide that goes like this, as the twig is bent, so the tree grows. That's the way that it will grow. It will be crooked because the twig was crooked. And you and I start out with an old nature, and you can educate it, and you can do many things with it and to it. But the Lord Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It'll always be flesh, friends. And that's the reason man must have a new nature, because that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's one of the greatest principles that there is. And today, we have seen that education will not solve the problems of life. Now, with the things that have happened in the past few years, higher education, in fact, all education, is coming under the scrutiny of a great many thoughtful people. And there are others that have tried to come up with a solution. The committee to study the higher education today has come up with this very novel explanation. They say that the riots on campuses and all of this immorality that's taken place is because of the fact that the young people today are inquiring more, and they are more interested in politics and in what is happening in their world. Well, I would say that's true, that there is an interest today because of so many terrible things happening and because of the news media through television and radio and paper today really gathers it from the four corners of the earth in a day and lets you see it and hear it in that evening, so that we're more aware at what takes place in the world today than we ever were before. There was a time when it would be 6 weeks before they had find out who really was elected president after an election. It took that long to get all the information in. Today they can tell you who's going to be elected before they have the election. That's a novel way of going at it, but that's what they do today. So that we've come a long way, and I would concur with the first part of it. But I disagree heartily with the last part of it, which says that is the reason that young people have been led to rioting and this type of thing, because that it's not a deterioration on the campus, but actually improvement. Well, we have come to the day that Isaiah said they're going to call good evil and evil good, and they do that today. May I say to you, that's a novel way that only an educated man could come up with, is to say that the deterioration on the campus today is not deterioration, but actually improvement. Now, if you believe fairy stories, you can go along with that. But my friend, may I say to you, education cannot solve the problems of life. And as I've said many times on this broadcast, and I continue to repeat it, and will continue to repeat it, is this, that psychology is not the answer today. Now, there have been a group of very clever men and women, I think, too, that have come up with some little psychological cliche to explain and solve the problems of life, and it's just covered over with a little Bible. It's just like, you know, a pill, a bitter pill that's covered over with a little sugar. Well, may I say to you that all of this pretends to be the Bible solution. Well, it's not the Bible solution. Actually, the Word of God contains for the Christian today the answer to the problems of life. And it doesn't come about through some little pious and sugar-coated Bible pill that is given out, and it has psychological and philosophical implications. That's not the solution. Some men are doing pretty well financially themselves with it. But I want to tell you, the Christian public is really being taken in. And I say this kindly to you, why don't you get back to the Bible? Why don't you come to it today? There's no easy solution to the problems of life. And studying the Word of God requires a great deal of, I would say, mental perspiration. And it's needed today. And it's needed today in the church. So that Solomon found out that philosophy and education and psychology did not have the answer to the problems of life. Now, will you notice what he says in verse 16? He says, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I'm come to great estate, and I've gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this man was led to a certain amount of, I think, arrogance, a certain amount of conceit, since he was wiser than the others. And knowledge, as Paul says, puffeth up. It always inflates an individual like a balloon if he feels like he's a little smarter or better educated than those that are around him. But again, education has to fall back on experience, and experience is something you cannot trust. It has to be tested by the Word of God. The thing today is that a great many people are testing the Word of God by their experience. My friend, you need to test your experience by the Word of God and see if it will stand up and under it. Now, will you notice verse 17? He says, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And the very interesting thing is that wisdom and playing the fool are not very far apart. How many smart men in the history of the world have played the fool? Solomon did. He's one of the most notable examples of that. The man that we call it the King James Bible, he actually had nothing to do with the translation of it in doing any translating. He never would have been capable. You know why? He was called James the Fool. And the reason he was called that, because that's what he was. But he thought he was a very smart individual. And today, I think that we as a nation have produced a generation that think that they are very intelligent and very smart. And yet, we cannot even solve the problems that are about us, nor can we solve the problems of the world. And so this man gave his heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. And probably no man played the fool any more than Solomon did. He said, I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. In other words, it's not worth the effort. And verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Now, joy and satisfaction do not increase in ratio to the increase of knowledge. Someone has said that when ignorance is bliss, it's folly to be wise. And there's a certain amount of truth in that. In much wisdom, there's much grief. The more we know, the more we increase our problems. And life today has become tedious, and it produces tension, and all of these scientific gadgets that we have around us are making life almost unbearable. A man said to me just the other day, and he's a Christian, by the way, he said, you know, I think I'm going to lose my mind if I don't get away from these computers, these machines that have become our masters and that are controlling life today. They produce the air we breathe, which is smog in our place, and they are the ones that are producing most of the work that's around us, and we think how wonderful a machine is, and we fall down and worship before it, but he says it's driving us to madness today. How true, for in much wisdom is much grief. And you must remember, Solomon did not live in the machine age. He did not see the Industrial Revolution, but he certainly knew what he was talking about.